Church, we are in a series called Understanding the New Testament. And the point of the series is for us to learn what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live this faith out. So often you will hear me say that Christianity is a verb, it's something that we are to do. And we're going to do that boldly today in a couple ways. We're going to begin by living something out. So if this is your first time here with us, I want to explain something. We're going to pray for somebody this morning because we are a church who believes in the power of prayer, that we have faith in our Almighty God, that He has the ability to heal us, to care for us, and He is perfect, and we trust in Him. And so this morning, we're gonna live this out. And at this time, I'm going to call up Glenn Tucker and his family and have them come forward and join me up here. So I want to explain what we're doing here this morning. So Glenn has received some pretty devastating news. That he has cancer, that they don't know, in truth, the severity of it. It has potential to be damaging not only to the area that it's in, but several other organs. And on top of that, because of this cancer diagnosis, he also found out that he has significant heart blockage. So this will not be an easy surgery. So this week, Glenn is going in on Wednesday, and they're going to do surgery, and they're going to determine what's going on and the severity of it. This is a very serious situation. So as a church, as a body of believers, we don't just say these things. We don't just, and because we're here in front of a crowd, we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the power of prayer. We believe in our Father Almighty and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, if you believe in that, I'm going to ask you to come up right now, and would you just form around Glenn and Kathy and Robin, this beautiful family, and I'm going to anoint Glenn, and we're going to pray over him. This is a church. I heard somebody say, this is family. That's exactly what church is. All right. Do me a favor. Would you close that for me, please? Careful. Thank you. Glenn? I anoint you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Would you join me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, Heaven Almighty Creator, wonderful Counselor, we call upon you this morning. In our faith, we cry out to you for this family. As a body of believers, as brothers and sisters eternally, we gather before you to pray for this family, for this individual, this man who has served you for so long. There is a condition there. You know what it is. You know how extensive it is. And we need your help. We need you to intervene. We're asking you that you would be with the doctors, with the nurses, the technicians, with the entire medical team that treats Glenn. They guide their hands, guide the surgeon's hands, help them understand exactly what is going wrong. And we selfishly, this side of eternity, ask that you would heal him because his family needs him. So would you make him healthy? We trust in you, Father, and we're asking this. But at the same time, I have to proclaim the faith of Glenn that he stated that if he is healed and wakes up in heaven, that he won't be able to see the face of Jesus. His faith has already been demonstrated, so we ask that you be with his family. We ask for protection for Kathy and Robin. Provide for them. Look out for them. Shelter this family. Father, would you draw them close, that they can tangibly feel your love, that they know how much you are protecting them. May there be no fear, but trust and faith in you. So, Father, we submit Glenn to you this morning, and we trust in you. And we ask all of these things in your Son's powerful and holy name, Jesus Christ. And we're praying for a miracle. And everybody said, amen. Amen. It's a beautiful thing, church, that we're a family, that we can gather together and pray in that way. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for demonstrating your faith in Jesus Christ this morning. So I want to talk about our sermon. It's a little hard to make a transition from that. But as we gather as believers, we're called to learn, and so the reason we're here this morning, in part, is so that we can not only worship God, but learn from him. So where we are is we are entering the book of Titus this morning. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about the context of this book, other than mention this. Paul is writing to Titus. Titus is a young man that he left in charge of the church in Crete. So if you remember when we had the maps up here and Paul was on the missionary journeys, eventually Paul ends up on the island of Crete. And while he is there, he establishes the church and he places this young man, Titus, in charge of that church. And so now Paul is writing to him to say, this is what you need to do. This is what we call a pastoral letter. And so Paul is teaching this young protege, much like we talked about Timothy last week when we were talking about 1 Timothy. It's very much like that. It's another pastoral letter. But the theme of this letter is very simple. The overarching theme, remember we're taking like a 50,000-foot view of these books, is that we are called to be ambassadors of Christ. And we're going to look at the main passage in Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul writes this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Let me say that again. Righteously and godly in the present age. For the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I love that word, zealous. It's not a word that we use very much today, but it should be. It speaks to a depth of passion that we should have to carry out the works of God. There is something beautiful about that. It's drawing it out. These languages that the Bible was written in often provide so much more context and so much more depth, and it's intended to draw us in. We are called to be a zealous people. Now, it's not hard for us to imagine as we read the book of Titus, this is a letter. And it's not hard for us to imagine that Paul is writing this letter to each one of us. It really isn't. If you read the book of Titus, it's all of three chapters. You can read it probably in 20 minutes. It's a very, very short letter. If we think about it in that context that Paul is writing to us, it's as if we had received this letter in the mail and we're sitting down on the couch with a hot cup of coffee, reflecting on the good memories we have of our dear friend Paul. I don't think it's lost, even on a young generation, if you receive a letter in the mail, a personal letter, and it's somebody that we know. We haven't seen in a while, this distant friend, and we get this, and we pour ourselves a cup of coffee, and we go to the couch, and we're reading this letter. We can't wait to open it up. We're looking at the letter with anticipation. Like, man, I can't, what is he going to say? I'm curious. Church, when you approach Scripture, do you approach it in that context? Are you anticipating what's going to be said? Are you looking forward to what the author, to what God is going to tell you? You should be. And I hope that you are. I hope that it's this joyful anticipation, because that's how it should be. So Paul begins this letter, much like his other letters, in almost identical to 1 Timothy. He's going to remind us of the qualification of elders. So in Titus 1, Paul writes this: "For this reason, I left you in Crete," meaning I left you, Titus, in Crete, "that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not found or of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that. We talked about that last week, but I want you to instead start looking at what Paul is saying to his leaders. If you're going to appoint people in positions of leadership, these are the character traits that you should be looking for. And so this is very, very similar to 1 Timothy. And as I said last week, if, this is an if statement, if we as a church say, well, you're talking about the qualifications of an elder, so that doesn't apply to me, oh, we're wrong. What the Scripture says repeatedly is that we are called to be people of great character. That's not an exclusion. This isn't something just for the elders, for the leaders in the church. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, just make sure that when you appoint one of those, they have all these, they have to have all these. But in truth, we're all called to that. So that's something that's being repeated here, and you're going to see how character is going to apply greatly to Paul's letter here in just a little bit. But very similar to 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy, Paul wrote how we are to treat others. So last week we talked about how we are to treat older men and younger men, and older women and younger women. And Paul used the terminology of relationships. Remember, he said you're to treat older men like fathers, older women like mothers. He used this father, mother, brother, sister terminology when he's talking about how we are to relate to one another. Paul's speaking to relationships. This is how we're supposed to respect one another. This is how we're to treat one another. If you look at an older man as a father, or maybe a younger sister, or a younger woman as a sister, that changes your perspective on how you approach them. It should. That's what we're called to do. But here in Titus, Paul is going to shift the focus from how we treat men and women, not in a relationship sense, but now he's going to talk about how we are to instruct these men and women on what they are to do. So last week he talked about who they are and how we are to respect them. Now he's going to talk about this is the duties of those individuals. So if we look at Titus 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes this, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise, meaning just like the men, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. Teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity, in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." I want you to look at something. There's a tendency, and I kind of already sense it. Maybe some of you only heard part of that. Maybe you got hung up on where it says being, where it talks about young wives being subject to their own husbands. Let me say this, and I've said this time and time again, if we take Scripture out of context, we lose value. It becomes very, very dangerous. So if we only hear that out of that entire passage, we're not hearing what Paul is trying to say. So in truth, to understand that portion of passage, we have to come back. That's a whole nother sermon for a whole nother day on what that truly means. Here's what Paul is saying in this entire passage. Do you notice the unity of character between all of these groups? Young or old, male or female, they are all of great character, reflecting the very image of Christ, working to do his will, and therefore there is no discord, no hostility, no friction, no division. There is harmony among the children of God. This is Paul's point. Last week in 1 Timothy, he's saying this is how you are to treat one another. Now he's saying this is what you are to do. This is the type of person you're supposed to be. Paul is building a whole theology on how we are supposed to look as Christians. Character is so very, very important. And it's not good enough to be good. Last week I used an illustration I kind of poked fun of intentionally. And at Christmas time, we might sing songs, and one of them, the lyrics go, "And don't forget to be good for goodness sake." What is goodness sake? What are we being good for? We're not called to be good. The world is full of good people that will go to hell. We have to understand as a church and not be afraid to acknowledge that. It's not good enough to be good. We're called to be great. We're called to be a holy and righteous and sanctified people. Not lording that over others to create division, but to lay out a welcome mat to the world around us, saying, "Your Savior loves you." So we're called to be more. And we're going to see that as we approach Titus 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Titus is saying, tell the church this. Now, if we just focus on that, and we don't read the rest of Scripture or understand what's really being said there, we're going to miss something. So let us continue on in verse 3. Paul writes, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Paul points us to our past. He's saying, prior to your salvation, this is who you were. You were this person. You were in direct opposition to those that he's calling us to be unified with. So Paul is saying that we are to be subject to rulers and to authorities. Think about that. When we're disobedient people, we break the law. We don't care what the authority says. We hate one another. Don't believe me? Go on social media. In 5 seconds, you'll figure it out. Paul's saying, now that you're saved, you're somebody else. The focus here is that we are to submit to rulers and authorities in this beginning passage, but that does not mean to bow down and accept everything that is put into law. Rather, we are to follow the laws of our rulers, but when they conflict with Christian views, we are to respond in a Christian manner, like Christ would have, and how we see the apostles responding to opposition all throughout the New Testament. We have plenty of examples of Christ and the apostles finding opposition. Here's a modern-day example that all of us can understand. If we think of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., in direct opposition to the laws of his day. And yet, his response was Christ-like. He took a nonviolent stance to fight an opposing view. He demonstrated Christ everywhere he went. So when I say you can have an opposing view against our rulers, absolutely we can. How we live that out is what we are to learn. Do we fire up hateful speech on social media? Do we backtalk, create gossip, animosity for our leaders? Or do we offer real tangible solutions to a problem that might exist? And do it in a Christ-like way. So Paul is telling us this is what we need to do. But he continues on in verse 4. There's more to what he's saying here. In verse 4 he says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. Notice what Paul's doing. He first said, look to your past. You are a disobedient people, unruly. He's calling us out on our sin, rightfully so. But now he's changing. He's saying, presently, you've changed because you're saved, not because of anything you did. I want to make this very, very clear as we talk today. This is not a faith by works, for we reject that. Paul is making that very clear here. He's saying you are saved because of his mercy, period. Because of the blood on the cross, we are saved, period. No further discussion. So because of that, Paul's leading us into something. He said, you're saved. So he makes that statement. Now, listen to what Paul says in verse 7. So that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Paul uses a past, present, future statement. He says, you were once rebellious. That's the past. He said, now you've become saved because of Jesus Christ, because of his mercy. That's the present. And Paul makes a so that statement. So that now you would go do good deeds. It's not a faith by works. You're already saved. Now what he's saying, because Christ saved you, because of that relationship, you should want to serve him. You should want to build up the kingdom of God. So go do good deeds. So this is a future statement. This is what you are to do. Now that we are heirs of heaven, we have a mission. A way to represent Christ to the world. It is through our actions, how we live, how we speak, how we treat the unchurched that will impact the world around us. Paul uses this past, present, future view of who we are to remind us that now we have been transformed by Christ. We can no longer live or act like we used to. We do not belong to the world. Instead, we are called to transform the world. Now, I hear amens and I see heads nodding. And that's wonderful. But I'm going to press upon you, church. There's an author by the name of Brennan Manning. Maybe that name rings a bell. He wrote what was called the Ragamuffin Gospel. He is a former Catholic priest. And I want to show you a quote that I agree with. So if we can put that quote up on the screen. He says, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. I would agree with that statement. If we come to church and think that this is good enough, we're wrong. I have said this before. I have watched sermons on individuals where we have talked about just different topics, parenting or how you treat others, and they walk out the door, and before they get to their car, they're screaming at their wife. They hit their kid on the back of the head. I say, I can't believe what you're doing. You're worthless. I have heard and seen all these things. Brennan Manning's point is, why would the world ever believe in Jesus Christ if we don't actually demonstrate that? Of course it's unbelievable. If the church isn't going to take action and you say, well, you have to be saved, you have to come to church, but yet we don't actually do anything, no wonder the masses are leaving churches. I want to center on that. Can we say that that's a true statement? Written by a Catholic priest. So we have a mission, church. We cannot just show up on church on Sunday and think that action alone is pleasing to God. Maybe some of you need to hear that again. You can't show up on Sunday and think this is good enough and it's pleasing to God. Are we just going to go to church to make ourselves feel better? Surely we must know that this attitude is not pleasing to God. It's getting awfully quiet in the pews now. If we think that this is good enough, we can just come on a Sunday morning. If you think that's pleasing to your Savior, it's not. We're called to do so much more. We have to be active if we are part of the body of Christ. We have to impact the world around us each and every day. We are called to do that. So the point of Paul's letter, if I have to sum that whole thing up, one simple statement is Paul is urging Titus to tell the church, you are to be Christians that live in a way that makes Christ appealing to others. Yeah, we're very much supposed to represent Christ. We're supposed to be his ambassadors. We are making Christ appealing to the world around us, those that are unbelieving. So how do we do that? I'm going to give you a very tangible way. We saw an example of that this morning. We prayed for Glenn and Kathy and Robin, and we lived that out. That's internal. That's a beautiful thing, and that's internal to the church. That's part of what we're supposed to do. Amen. Now we're going to go outside the church, because that's where we're going to make an impact. The world needs a Savior, and we have to demonstrate who he is to the world. So last year, we started a new tradition here in the church. We started what we call the Gift of the Magi. And this is a social experiment, if you will, that we are going to be the hands and feet of Jesus to the world around us. And we're going to demonstrate that boldly. So if you weren't here last year, I want to take us back to Scripture so you understand what we're doing and what this means. So we're going to jump to the Gospel of Matthew. And beginning in verse 2, Matthew records the birth of our Savior. Beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means less among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, O Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, maybe you're familiar with that story. It's a popular Christmas story. The Magi bring our Savior gifts. But oftentimes, we don't really think of the context and what that really means. So I'm going to not be silly here, but let me be very practical and real. Our Savior is an infant at this time. What's a baby going to do with gold? What's an infant going to do with frankincense and myrrh? You see, the Magi brought the gifts to honor our Savior. Absolutely, those are, in the ancient world, those are very valuable commodities. They're rare, they're hard to come by, so they were honoring Jesus. But they're also doing something else. You see, Mary can take that gold. She can buy what is needed for our Savior, our precious little infant Savior. She can provide resources. Those are goods that can be bought and sold. Point is that the gifts were offered not just to honor, but also to support our Savior. It is in that spirit that we launch this year the gift of the Magi. We're going to continue this year in and year out, and here's how it works. Last year, we asked for $12,000. And we asked for nominations, that you were to nominate people in need, and then we would take that money and we would give 100% of that money away to those in need. The church doesn't keep one penny of that. So I want to tell you what happened last year. We set the goal for $12,000, and we received nominations totaling 14,000, I want to say 700 and something. It was just shy of 15,000. And we went, we have more nominations than we do money. We might have to cut a few. Oh, ye of little faith, Pastor. Because that last Sunday, we never said a word, but there were several people who made donations, and those donations matched dollar for dollar of the nominations that were made. That was thanks to you. Give yourselves a hand for that. You did that. So here's what we did is we took that money and we divided it up to the nominations and we cut a check. The check is for the person that's been nominated. And if you made the nomination, we're going to pass the check to you. And now you're going to go deliver that check to the individual. You get to be the Magi. You get to deliver that gift at Christmas time. So we're doing that same thing this year. Our goal remains the same. We're going to raise $12,000. And we're going to ask for that money for those denominations by the end of service on December 19th. So that Sunday, December 19th, between now and then, we have to raise $12,000. There is the banner for the gift of the Magi is out in the lobby. As we receive donations, we'll show you where we're at each and every week. At the end of service, we have to have a cutoff at some point, so this is when we're going to do it. At the end of service on December 19th, we're not going to take any more money. We're not going to take any more nominations. Now, 100% of those funds, I want to state that again, is going to be donated to those in need in the region. So when we say we're Southlake, a church for the region, it's not a tagline, it's a mission. We're living this out. We're demonstrating to the world around us what it means to be Christ-like. So who can nominate? Listen to this, church. These rules, if you will, I hate to put rules out, but we have to have guidance. Who can nominate? Only those that attend Southlake. You have to attend church here to nominate somebody. And then the question becomes, well, who can you nominate? Anyone. Anyone can receive this gift. It does not matter if they attend Southlake or not. In fact, the bulk of our nominations last year were people outside the walls of this church. Amen? That's where we are the hands and feet of Jesus. We're going to demonstrate that to the world around us. Now, I need to stress this. Remember, this is a surprise. You're not to discuss this with somebody that you're nominating. In other words, here's what not to do. You cannot go to a person and say, hey, our church is giving out free money. Do you need some? Don't do that. This is meant to be a blessing upon somebody. So here's an actual practical way of living this out. You see your neighbor next door, and the car hasn't moved for a few days. And you walk over and you talk to your neighbor, and hey, Bob, I see your car's not working. Oh, the starter's out. Oh, you can't get to work. How much is it going to cost to put a new starter in your car? $800? And at Christmas time, that's not a good time to do that. can I pray for you, Bob? Then you come into church. You don't say another word. Come into church. You fill out a nomination form that you see at the well. And then you let the Holy Spirit work. Because what will happen on December 19th is after service, myself and our financial committee will meet. And we will go through the amount of money that was donated and the nominations. And we will divide that up. And then on that Monday, Joyce will be busy at work cutting checks. And then she's going to call you. And you're going to come in. We're going to hand you a check. And you're going to take that check and deliver it right before Christmas Eve. You're going to live out the gift of the Magi. Is that not awesome, church? Amen. That's who we're called to be. So with that, let us once again honor our Lord and Savior by gathering in prayer. Would you bow your heads with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we're so very grateful that so long ago you created us and you called us from eternity to be your people. We thank you for this mission that you have laid upon our hearts, for it is a beautiful one. A church to reach the people of northwestern Indiana. That you placed us here to make an impact on Lake and Porter counties. Father, help us identify those in need around us. Help us to see those needs. And then help us to raise the funds to meet those needs. You demonstrated that so beautifully last year, and we're asking for that again. Father, we thank you that we get to participate in your will, that we get to be active members in the church, and we get to be the hands and feet of Jesus. That is a beautiful thing, and we're so grateful and full of joy that we are yours. So, Father, we give you thanks today in your Son's holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Church, if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you hold out your hands like this? South Lake, you read a message this morning that tells us that we are to be ambassadors for Christ, meaning we are to be like him. We are to live out our faith boldly. And we're going to do that during this Advent season. We're going to be the hands and feet of Jesus to the world around us. But more importantly, we're called to do that actually every day. So demonstrate the love of Christ somewhere this week. Find somebody and love on them. Let them hear the gospel. Shed a tear with somebody. Hug somebody. Do that not just now at the end of service, but throughout this week. Go and be God's people. God bless you. We will see you next week. Amen.